All right, well, let's get started this morning. All right, well, let me pray, and then we'll look at Genesis and look at the account here of the second half of 17 all the way through chapter 23. So, Father, thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would be with us as we look at your word. Help us to understand what you have through us for us this morning in this book, in this passage. Help us to understand why it was written and what it has to say. I pray for your spirit to be with us and with me as I speak and recall the things that you have shown me. I pray that this would be your word and your message, and that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing I did want to address, and as I thought about it, the question was raised. Mike had asked a question about Ishmael and Hagar, and was that maybe what Abraham really thought would be the case? And I think that several things that I wanted to bring out that I didn't get a chance to last week, and one of those things is just the multiple marriages or multiple wives that men had in the Old Testament, and that's never something that we see God specifically saying, take multiple wives. God's plan was Adam and Eve. It was one man, one woman, but it was not prohibited to have multiple wives. We see that with Abraham here. We see it with David, particularly with Solomon. Those were not the sins of Solomon were not that he took so many wives. The sin of Solomon was that he followed his wives and he took foreign wives and they led him astray. But many times, even in Jacob, how many different women did Jacob have as wives that the 12 tribes of Israel came through? So it's not something that God said, hey, I want you to take multiple wives, but it was something that was allowed. And I think when Abraham took Hagar as his wife to have a son, that's not necessarily I don't know that that was necessarily a sin of Abraham. It was just a way that he was in his own flesh trying to fulfill the promise that God made. And we see with Ishmael that God said, I'm going to bless him. He is your offspring, but he's not the child of the promise. It was Abraham taking the matter into his own hands and not relying upon God. That would be the sin of Abraham, is his lack of faith, not that he took another wife. And I think there's many things in the story that point us to that reality, point us to the fact that Abraham was trusting not in God. He knew what God had said. I think he knew that God's promise was for him to have a child through Sarai, his wife, and not through Hagar, that the promise really would be through Sarai. Abraham, number one, was 75 years old when he left for the land of Canaan. He had no children at that point. The story already tells us his wife was barren. If God had told Abraham, and Abraham knew, I was supposed to take many wives and have a lot of children, he would have taken many wives. That was an accepted practice in the ancient Near East. I just think about Joseph Smith with the Mormons. I mean, he was supposed to populate a planet. So what did he do? He took as many women as he could. That's not what Abraham did. In fact, we even in the story, you think Abraham waited how many years after God had made this promise that he was going to make him into a great nation? And it was how many years then? Some 12 years or 13 years before Abraham had Ishmael? So he was 80, was he 86? I think the Bible tells us he was 86 when Ishmael was born. And that wasn't even his idea. It was his wife, Sarai, who said, well, maybe it's through Hagar that I will have children. And so Abraham, here, take my servant and have a child with her, and maybe that's how I will carry this on. I think Sarai knew that she was the wife. And Abraham was a one-woman man up until that, until the similarities there of Sarai with Abraham and Adam and Eve, and Eve taking the fruit and giving it to her husband. I think there's some parallels there that we see that just point us to the fact that Abraham and Sarah, they knew that God's promise was a miraculous thing and it was going to take place. So there's also, and we see God blessing Ishmael. We see God said, you know, I'm going to bless Ishmael. That's going to come up here as we look at the prophecy of Isaac and the birth of Isaac. I also want to say that I did a little bit of research and reading. There's quite a bit of belief or thought that all of the Muslim and the Arab nations were descendant of Ishmael. And I don't know that that's really true. I think there are Arabs that do descend probably from Ishmael. We don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't give us really that indication as well. We do know that there's Ishmaelites and that they were against Israel, that there were some people in the land, and Ishmaelites and the Midianites that were combined. There's not a lot of talk about them, though. Ishmael was made into a great nation. He had a lot of sons, and he had a lot of descendants. And so many of the descendants of the Arabs would be Ishmaelites. But I think it would be wrong for us to say that this is a 4,000-year-old family feud that's going on because of Abraham's sin. I don't want to go that far and to say that. So there may be some truth to that, but biblically, I don't think that's something that we want to say. So I also want to say that too. Yeah.
Just kind of an aside note, our previous church that we were at, mm-hmm. my husband was eliminated from being a deacon basically because he had been divorced. Mm-hmm. His wife committed infidelity. Mm-hmm. And had been divorced, so they immediately eliminated him, and then they eliminated another gentleman from the running as a deacon slash elder because his wife had been remarried. Mm-hmm. And they took this husband of one wife to, we feel, the extreme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Kind of what you're saying, we don't know.
Yeah.
We're not God.
Well, we're not. We're not God. And so, yeah, what we see in the Old Testament, and I think as we look at some of these stories, there's some stories in here that we're going to read and we're going to look at here today and following, that it's just describing what happened. And so the narrative is not imperative. Okay, so what we read, and this is throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, what we see people did is not a command for us to follow. So I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we look at this as well. So, and I guess just to wrap up the multiple wives part, as we look at the New Testament, there's a lot of teaching there that we can look at. We're not going to talk about it today. We're going to stay in Genesis. That's maybe for another day that we can address something pertinent there. But I want to stay in Genesis this morning. I think there's a lot of teaching that talks about that. But I just wanted to address that because I was thinking about it this week, and I thought, God did bless Ishmael. He was one of Abraham's offspring, but he was not the child of the promise. Galatians 4 tells us that he was the child of the flesh, but Isaac was the child of the promise. God was going to do something miraculous. God was going to do something incredible, something wonderful, something that gave him the glory. And it was Abraham's faith that we're going to see continue to grow and grow, and he was going to trust God more and more to accomplish something that only God can accomplish. So Genesis 17, we're going to start today. Last week, we started in chapter 12, and we began with Abraham. That's where Abraham was called. God called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you the land, the promised land, and I'm going to bless you. So that Abraham, and he commanded Abraham to go, and he also commanded Abraham to be a blessing. So Abraham was to be a blessing to all the nations, and God had promised him the land, the seed, and the blessing. And we see immediately this pattern taking place that Abraham then, what he did and how his actions, they put that promise in jeopardy, immediately going to Egypt. It says there was a famine, but he went to Egypt. He didn't stay in the land that God had said he was going to lead him to. He went to Egypt. And what did he do in Egypt? He gave his wife, Sarai, to Pharaoh. He said, well, she's my sister. He didn't say she was his wife. He lied about it. He didn't completely trust God. And so he put the promise in jeopardy. And we see this pattern taking place. He went to Egypt. God intervenes. He brings him out of Egypt. And then we see God making the covenant in chapter 15 with Sarai and then Hagar, then we see the promise then put in jeopardy again. And then finally, and God reaffirms, no, I mean you are going to have a son through Sarah. And he reiterates that promise in chapter 17 and institutes the covenant sign of circumcision. In verse 7, or chapter 17, verse 15, we read, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you should call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So here it becomes abundantly clear. God has been patient in fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham 24 years ago. Abraham is now 99 years old. His wife is 90 years old. They are well along in their years. And so God continues to reiterate the promise that there will be a child come from Sarah and from Abraham, a child of the promise. And we're going to see this motif of laughter. Abraham's response when God tells him this was to laugh. And the name Isaac means to laugh. So we see this motif of laughter, and we're going to see this play out in multiple passages here as we move forward in the story. But I'm going to point out those times of laughter, because the name Isaac does mean laughter. And here, Abraham laughs because it's a lack of faith. It's you know, can God really do this? This is an incredible thing. My wife is barren, 90 years old. She's never had a child. And now she can't have children anymore. The way of women has passed her, is what Sarah says later on. And so this is an incredible thing that God is doing. And God does incredible things. This is the way God works. God works in incredible ways, in miraculous ways, so that we don't get the glory for this. He works in ways that only he can work. He does the miraculous. The other thing that I want to point out there was the naming of Sarah. And if I remind you of what I said last week about names, about how when God gave Abraham the name, father of a multitude, right? Not just exalted father, which is what Abram means, but father of a multitude. That was a way of saying, I have lordship over the person I'm giving name. That he was declaring lordship over Abraham, and it was Abraham, by faith, accepting that name as well, that he was now going to be called father of a multitude. And so it is significant here when God gives Sarai the name Sarah, that she will be not just a princess, but she will be the mother of kings that will come from her. So it was again a way of expressing lordship not only over Abraham but also over Sarah now, and her obedience and her faith to accept the name that God has now given her. And so Abraham and Sarah now have new names directed by the Lord. And so we see here in verse 22, Abraham responding in faith. It responding with obedience, immediate obedience. And I want you to point out here, I want you to notice the very day it says here that these things were said to Abraham, that he responded in obedience of being circumcised. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. All the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And so Abraham, he responds in obedience to God. He responds in taking this covenant, the sign of the covenant of circumcision. Now, this is a sign that people walking around aren't normally going to recognize, right? I mean, these people in the streets are not going to know this sign is over Abraham. This is a sign of a covenant that was specifically meant to point to the promised seed, the promised one that would come from Abraham, the promised one ultimately that is Jesus, who will crush the serpent we read about in Genesis 3:15. So the promise was meant specifically, the sign was meant to point there. And everybody in Abraham's house was meant to take the sign. And we know from reading in the New Testament, we know that this sign was not the covenant. It was just a sign of the covenant. And it signified purification. It signified really what is today circumcision of the heart, right? The sign of the new covenant. Circumcision of the heart, that we need to be purified before a holy God, to be in the presence of him. Well, chapter 18, verse 1. This is kind of a strange account, I think. But there's no way around it. Verse 1 begins, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks." The word Lord there is a word for God. It is Yahweh. So this is a manifestation of God. And there's a term here. It's called a Christophany. And a Christophany is any time in the Old Testament that Jesus appears to anybody in human form. And this happens a few times that we read about. And it's a theophany would be any time that God appears, we call a theophany. So that would be whether it be in a cloud or a pillar of fire. But a Christophany is when God appears in human form. And we know from reading in John 1:18 that no one has seen God, the Father. The only God who is at the right hand, he has made him known. And so any time that we see God in a human form, it's Jesus. It's not the Father. It is a manifestation of Jesus. And so this must have been Christ who was appearing in human form as a man coming in with two other men who we assume would be angels, that would be angelic beings, that would be with Jesus here appearing as God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent. And I want you to notice here that he's still dwelling in a tent. 24 years later, he's in the land. He's still dwelling in a tent. He's a sojourner. He's a sojourner in the land still. God has not given him the land. He's not yet realized that promise of the land. He's there, but he's in a tent. In the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord." Now, the word there, "O Lord," is a title for God that is used in the Old Testament. It's not the name Yahweh, but it is a distinctive title that we use for God. And I think that points to the fact that Abraham knew who this visitor was. He recognized who this was. And so, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have done to your servant. So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So here we see that the promise now God has now put a time frame, a time stamp on when this promised son of Abraham is going to be born. This time next year, she will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed. Sarah's response was the same as Abraham. How can God do this? That can't happen. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Isn't that amazing that God knows her thoughts? And from the other room, he knows what Sarah did. He knows her heart. "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So there's some tension in the story, and just the Lord just leaves it there. You did laugh. You know, that's the conclusion. You did laugh. The Lord knows our hearts, but he's still at work anyway. You know, God makes a promise to Abraham in chapter 12. And every time God reiterates the promise, it's magnified. It becomes a greater promise. The fulfillment of it is going to be even more magnificent than the last time. Not only is there going to be many descendants, but there are going to be nations. And then every nation, every family on earth was going to be blessed because of you, Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you exceedingly. Every time God reiterates the promise, it is magnified and glorified. But every time God reiterates the promise, it gets harder and harder to see how he's going to do it. Abraham's 75, and he thinks, yeah, my wife can still have a child at this point. Apparently, women lived longer. You know, we lived longer. The birth age for women probably was longer back then as well. So, you know, God could still do that. But then we see God wait in his fulfillment of that promise. And so, well, maybe he's going to take it through Hagar. And so Abraham tries to, again, take things into his own hands and tries to have a son through Hagar. And God closes that door and he says, no, it's not through Hagar. I said it was going to be through Sarah. And so he makes Abraham wait even more patiently. And now the way of women has passed Sarah. She can no longer have children. And he says, I don't know how you're going to do this, God. But I said, this is how God works. He works in miraculous ways. He works in amazing ways. He works in wonderful ways. And this word here, is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard there, if we cross-reference that, is the word we find in Psalm 139. Is anything too wonderful for God? Or Isaiah 9:6 that says, he is the wonderful counselor. Is it too hard? Is it too wonderful? Is it too incredible? Is it too miraculous? Don't think that God can't work in impossible ways. He does it. He did it here. And he does it so that we know that it was him. This was of no human effort. Right? It says Ishmael was a child of the flesh, but Isaac is a child of the promise, of the miraculous, of the incredible, of the wonderful. We just have to have faith in what God has said. And then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the Lord is going down to Sodom now. And who's in Sodom? Who's living in Sodom? Lot's in Sodom. Well, we've seen Abraham go and rescue Lot before, and now he's pleading with the Lord. The Lord is going to bring destruction against Sodom. It's not five earthly kings that are going to destroy Sodom. It's now God himself who is going to destroy Sodom. And so Abraham pleads, well, what if there's 50 righteous men? Will you destroy a city? Because if there's 50 righteous, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, no, I won't do it. And we see Abraham continue to plead. Well, what about 45? What about 40? 30? 20? The Lord says, no, and I won't destroy it. What about 10? And God says, no, if I see 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And so Abraham pleads with him, and the Lord leaves him. And we read in chapter 19. Now, this is really kind of an interlude. The story really is about Abraham, right? And so how is this story about Abraham? It fits in. Well, what we're going to see at the end of the chapter is that God saves Lot because he heard Abraham. Reading in chapter 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So even though this is a story here about God's judgment against wickedness and evil and God bringing judgment against sin in this world, it's still also a story about Abraham and his intercession with his nephew Lot and God listening to the prayers of a righteous man. But the two angels, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and this is chapter 19, verse 1, and Lot was sitting in the gate. Now, last week I mentioned how Lot had moved his tent, as I pointed out, how God had Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom to the east, away from the favor of the Lord, as far as Sodom. And then we read about Lot when the kings came and they destroyed Sodom, and they took Lot. He was dwelling in the city. Now where is Lot? He's in the gate. This is where, this is like sitting on the city county council. This is where the city business took place, was in the gate. So I'm reminded of Psalm 1. You know that blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. This is Lot just progressing further and further and further into and getting sucked into the wickedness and the evil of this place. If God does not destroy Sodom, Sodom was going to destroy Lot. Lot is now sitting in the gate of Sodom. And yet Abraham was 24 years in the land, still living in a tent, still a sojourner, waiting patiently for God to show him his promise. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. And so Lot's reaction to these men, these angels, was very similar to Abraham, right? He welcomed them. He brought them into his house. He made them a feast. Although this time we see it was Lot who made them the feast, where with Abraham, it was Sarah. Abraham said, "Sarah, make some cakes and we're gonna put on a feast." But here we see it was Lot who did it. I don't know if that speaks to the character of Lot's wife or not, but it's a detail that's there in the story. In verse 4, we see, "But before they lay down, the men of the city of the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." Now, how many righteous people need to be found in order for God to not destroy the city? Yet we see all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers. I think this says how close Lot is to the city, how much he's been sucked into it, that he calls them brothers. But he says, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. He, meaning Lot, has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. There's a lot of details in this story that I don't know what to make with them. First of all, we know the context of what the word here means. We know that I think anybody is going to agree with the wickedness of what was taking place here. The word know there, bring them out so we may know them, is obviously a sexual connotation to it. It has a sexual meaning to it. Lot says that his daughters have never known a man. This is a great wickedness that's taking place. I think the other really strange thing that we really don't know what to do with is, why did Lot offer his daughters in their place? And I don't know. It's the bottom line, I don't know. There is a similar story here in Judges 19. You're all familiar with the Levite and the concubine. Everybody familiar with that story in Judges? So, you know, I looked at that this week too, because it's very similar, where the Levite takes his concubine. He leaves the town. He goes into a place, into a town. All the people of that town do the similar act. They come and they want this sojourner to come out, and the person of the house says, no, here, you know, here's the concubine, and here's one of my daughters. And they're offered the same thing. But in Judges, they actually do take those women, and the concubine is actually killed as a result of that abuse. And so I think one thing that says to us in Judges 19 is that they were even worse than the men of Sodom. And I think that's something that is portrayed there in Judges 19. But I don't know, there's several things I think that we could take from this, and we could say. We could say that, you know, Lot did righteous in that he protected the travelers and the angels, but he did wrong in offering his daughters. I think that as odd as this may sound to us today, but the respect that women, the respect of women in that day was just not what it should have been or what it is today. And it was viewed more righteous, I suppose, to protect those men than to protect protect his own daughters. That's hard to understand, but I think as we look at Judges 19, as we look at the context of the story, the Bible doesn't tell us any more than that. So, any other thoughts? I mean, it's a strange story, and it's hard to make sense of all of that, but, you know, there's not a lot more detail there given to it. The Bible doesn't address the situation any more than, say, this is what Lot did. So, any other thoughts and questions? Yeah?
I don't think that Lot maybe had knowledge that these men were so wicked that they didn't want women. So he said, here's my daughters, knowing maybe through intervention of God in his mind, that they wouldn't take the women.
Mm-hmm. And that's a possibility. That's a possibility that he knew they wouldn't accept him. So, or that he was trying to trap them in that. Yeah, maybe it's possible. It's possible.
Well, we've been taught, you know, we think of things from the Western view, but the Middle Eastern view of everything was totally different.
Yeah.
You brought that out in the first lesson.
Right.
We have to look at it from that perspective and to where it was written, rather
right.
than from our Western way of looking at things.
Right. Yeah, well, I mean, what if somebody came in here with two wives? What would we think of that? Now, we've talked about that already this morning. But it was okay then. And we're okay with that detail in the story, sort of. But that doesn't make sense to us. So, you know, but that was okay in the ancient Near East. You know, that culturally made sense. And I think that culturally it was different. We can't understand the details of how they understood this totally. Yeah. The multiple wives?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's one reason God did allow it. So, yeah. But again, I never see, God never says, go take yourself multiple wives. That's not ever something that God has said. So, you know, it's something he allowed and blessed the children of, you know, those men. I mean, Jacob's a perfect example. But, you know, it's never the command of God that we see in Scripture. The other detail in here that I find just really amazing is that when these men were struck with blindness, even that did not stop them from pursuing the wickedness that they were trying to do. That they wore themselves out groping for the door once they were struck with blindness. They couldn't find it. They wore themselves out looking for the door. We know we're blind now. We don't know how we were blind. We've been blinded. But they still pursued this wickedness. Well, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, earlier in verse 4, it says, all of the people to the last man surrounded the house. And Lot's sons-in-law were destroyed with Sodom. I can only assume that they were part of that mob of people. And they were destroyed. They thought Lot was joking here. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and the two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. God drug them away from this wicked sin. God was merciful. Is God not merciful to us sometimes, dragging us away from our own sin? From the very thing that is going to destroy us and our lives, God was merciful. He is merciful to us. He is dragging us away from our own sin, just like he did from Lot. Set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to him, "Oh, no, my lord." Lot lingered. He was drug out of the city. And now he's pleading, "No, don't send me away." He says, "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there." Is it not a little one? and my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So, the Lord is merciful to Lot. He's drug out of the city against his will, and now he pleads, no, I don't want to escape to the hills. I want to live in the city, this little city. Don't destroy that one. Let me live in this little bit of sin. And the men say, we're going to grant you this. We won't destroy that city also. And I think the context there is that this city was going to be destroyed as well. That it was going to be destroyed. But they said, no, we won't destroy it. We will let you live in that little city there and we won't destroy it. We'll grant you your request. And so Lot cannot totally separate himself from this wickedness, this sin that has entangled him. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And I think as we see that, we really see what that's expressing to us is that she didn't just glance. I think she longingly looked for it. Her heart was there. And she became a pillar of salt. She was destroyed along with the city. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so Abraham interceded for Lot. God heard the prayer of a righteous man, James 5:16, and he saved Lot from Sodom. He saved a lot. You know, 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous because God chose to save him. And I think, you know, we don't know a lot about Lot's details of Lot's life. And I think sometimes people point to Lot and say, well, see, Lot was not righteous. And I think there's a lot of things about Lot that are not righteous. But the fact is that God chose to save him. Therefore, he's righteous. God chose to save me, therefore I'm righteous. God is the one who makes us righteous. He is the one who declares us to be righteous. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who chooses us. He is the one who takes away our sin. And so we don't know really how Lot lived. We don't know the details of his life, but we know that God chose him and did not destroy him with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. I believe that Lot was afraid to live in this city because it was an evil city. The angels didn't destroy that. God did not destroy Zoar. It was a request of Lot to not destroy Zoar, and so God, that was granted. But Lot said, I want to live here. And I think as Lot lived there, as he chose that, he dwelled in the city, he realized this is an evil place as well. And I think that is the reason he is afraid to live there. He saw the wickedness and the evil that God destroyed in Sodom. It's still around him in Zoar. And so he says, I can't live here. I'm afraid to be here because of what God will do. I think that is what the reason is. It makes sense to me in the story. There's not that detail that's there, but I believe that's why Lot was afraid to live in Zoar because of the wickedness. It could be that the people of Zoar might have seen Lot as the reason Sodom was destroyed, and so he was afraid of the people. Could also be the reason there. Nonetheless, Lot does not live there. He chooses to go up into the hills with his daughters. It's Lot and his daughters. And then we see here in this story where the Ammonites and the Moabites come from. A product of incest with Lot's daughters. God may have saved righteous Lot, but righteous Lot's sin infected his daughters. Where did his daughters learn their morality? You know, we might think, God can save me from this sin, and I'm saved, but what are we teaching our children? What are we teaching people that are around us? What about those who come behind us? What are they seeing from the places that we choose to live and the decisions that we make? And I say, well, I can watch this movie or I can watch this show because it's not affecting me. But what is it doing to people that are following us, that we are discipling or mentoring or raising? Lot did not think about his daughters, did he? When he chose to raise them in such a wicked and sinful place? I also think that it's important for the people of Israel, as Moses is writing this, for the people coming out of Egypt to know the surrounding neighbors. And we know that the people of Moab and Ammon were exceedingly wicked. You know, we know several Moabites, right? The story of, do you know any Moabites? Can you name any? Ruth was a Moabite, yeah. Balak, you know the story of Balak and Balaam? You know the Moabite king hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. When they came out of the land, the Moabites said, no, we don't want you to come through our land. And so they made them journey around caused great affliction upon the people of Israel. And so because of that, Deuteronomy 23:3, Moses tells the people, in his last words to them, said, no Moabite or Ammonite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, ever. They shall not come into the land to the 10th generation, and never into the assembly of the Lord. And so we see that it's important for the people to know. And I think I said last week that there's not only a promise from generation to generation, but there's also a curse from generation to generation of the sins and the judgments that God will bring upon them, that he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but visit upon the generation and generation the sins and the judgment for the sins of the fathers. And so I think that's something that's here as well in knowing who the neighbors of the promised land are, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Ishmaelites. Moses is teaching the people where these people came from and sin that will be passed down and judgment from the Lord. Well, chapter 20, we're really getting back into the details of what happened in Abraham's life. You know, as opposed to earlier in chapter 12, when Abraham goes to Egypt, we know there's a reason that he left the promised land. God brought him into the promised land in chapter 12, and then there was a famine, he goes down into Egypt. Here, God had just visited him, right? The Lord, with the two angels, the three men that appeared to Abraham, he said, this time next year, your wife is going to have a child, this time next year. Verse 1 of chapter 20, we see Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. Why did he leave? We're not told. We don't know. We don't know why he left, but he did. Abraham had just looked and saw the destructive power of God in judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he do? He lies again about who his wife is. He tells Abimelech here that his wife is not his wife, it's really his sister. So Abraham says in verse 2, and Abraham said of of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. God didn't mince words there, did he? He said, you're a dead man because you've taken Sarah. You're a dead man. God is miraculously intervening again to protect the promise. Abraham putting the promise in jeopardy, God interceding to protect the promise that he made. Well, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we see Abimelech plead with the Lord, "I'm an innocent man. Why would you destroy an innocent man? I've acted innocently. He told me he was his sister, so I took her." And God says, "I know, Abimelech, I know you're innocent, and that's why I protected you from not touching her. I wanted to protect Sarah. She was remained pure with Abraham to protect the seed, the promised seed that he had made." And so God intervened, and he said, "You will live if you return Sarah to Abraham, and he prays for you, for he is a prophet." God said, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So this is a matter of life and death for Abimelech. So Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham, and he says, "Why did you lie to me, Abraham? What have I done?" And Abraham says, "Well, I thought this was a godless place." So Abimelech returned Sarah, verse 14. He took sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I give you your brother." Right, I have given your brother, not your husband, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. So this is a sign that she is pure, that the promised seed has been protected. All who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. Now, it's interesting there. I think that Abraham prayed for healing for Abimelech and all of his servants and the people in his house, that their wives would bear children. And how many times had Abraham prayed that for his own wife? And yet God had not yet answered that prayer. But Abraham was here a blessing to other people. Eventually, not at the beginning, but he was a blessing in praying for them and praying for healing, and God healed him. So Abraham, again, interceding. We begin to see Abraham's faith, his intercession, to be a blessing to other people, to intercede for Lot, to intercede for Abimelech, to pray for them, to be a blessing to them. And we see how God is blessing Abraham, how Abimelech blessed Abraham with possessions and a place to dwell. Well, the birth of Isaac is in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times there, in those two verses here, we see that the phrase that means God was faithful, that his word was reliable. Note in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And then again, as he had promised. And in verse 2, which God had spoken to him. When God speaks, when he makes a promise, it is reliable. We can trust it. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Remember, the name Isaac means he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. So we see this obedience of Abraham again, obeying the commands of God, being faithful to the Lord. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The motif of laughter in lack of faith to begin with when God says his name will be Isaac. He laughs. But now the name is really a laughter of joy, right? Because of what God has done. The name would be a reminder of God's faithfulness rather than of unbelief. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Who was it who was laughing this time? It was Ishmael who was laughing. Right? Or probably more mocking, as the notes here say. And the translation could be. And so she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." I'm sure Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his son. He was his firstborn son. He was not the son of the promise, but he was his son. And Sarah says here of Hagar, she's a slave woman, not my servant. She's now a slave, degrading her in the eyes of Abraham. It says, cast her out. And the laughing there and the mocking, I don't know what kind of mocking that was. The reaction of Sarah there to say, cast him out. I don't want him to be heir with my son. It may have been a mocking that Ishmael may have been saying something to the effect that he was really the firstborn, that he was really the rightful heir, that he was the one that he should receive the inheritance. And Sarah says, no, cast him out. I don't want him to be heir. My son is the rightful heir. I'm speculating a little bit, but it could have been something like that. It was something significant, right? This laughing, this mocking was something significant that caused Sarah to have such a reaction. And Abraham was displeased, but God says, you know what? I'm going to bless Ishmael. Later on here, God says, I'm going to bless him. He is going to be a great nation. He is your offspring. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to provide for him. He will be blessed because of you, Abraham, but he is not going to be the one whom your offspring are named. That's going to be Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the one who I have chosen. Isaac is the one who your offspring will be named. Not Ishmael. But don't worry about Ishmael. I will bless him. I will provide for him in the desert. And so Abraham sends him out. He and Hagar. And the boy grows up. And he becomes an expert in the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. So God hears him. God sees him in the wilderness. And I think this speaks not only to the story of Abraham and Sarah, but also speaks to the character of God to provide for those who are in the wilderness, provide for those who are in need. God does care for the people who are in need, for the outcast. God was merciful to them. But God was also protecting his promise. He was protecting his seed. He was protecting Isaac to be the heir through which Abraham's offspring would be named. And he's really setting up the story here for chapter 22. Well, again, we see Abimelech come play into the scene here. And it's interesting that Abimelech kind of bookends the birth of Isaac. I don't know what totally to make of that and what all the details that come out of these stories mean for us. But I think, one, it says that Abraham was becoming a prominent man. I mean, he was making treaties. He was living in the land. Kings were coming to him to celebrate his birth of his son Isaac. I think he was acting somewhat like a king, even though he was a land where he was sojourning. And so I think in his dealings with Abimelech, I think also we see Abimelech here in the last part of chapter 21 that he and Abraham make a treaty that lasts not only with them, but with their descendants. So again, Moses is pointing out the treaties that Abraham made, their forefather, the forefather of the Israelites, who are now coming back into the promised land, and they need to know, okay, who are my neighbors, and what treaties, and what are the covenants that were made before we even got here? They didn't write those things down all the time. Abraham didn't write this down. But they made a treaty, and his children, his descendants, needed to know who are we being associated with? Where did these people come from? So Abraham and Abimelech make a treaty here. I think it's also significant here that Abraham and Abimelech have a discussion about a well, that some of Abimelech's men and servants came and they took a well. And Abraham brings up, he says, hey, there's a well and I need to, and let it be known that I dug this well. And so they make a treaty that it's Abraham's well, that he dug the well. And now he becomes really at home at Beersheba. And that's where he begins to set up his home there in Beersheba. And he calls this, this is where he begins to establish himself. And so Beersheba is a city about 45 miles south of Jerusalem. It's now a prominent city just at the north of the Negev. And this is how he got to be part of that land. I think that's part of the story here with Abimelech. Abimelech also, before Isaac was born, we see Abimelech bless him. We see Abimelech give Abraham his wife Sarah back, or the seed. And we also see now where Abimelech gives Abraham the well, or part of the land. And so in a way, this is a small fulfillment or foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. And in turn, Abraham blesses Abimelech. So there's a lot of overtones here. There's a lot of things that I think thematically we see with the story of Abimelech play itself out. And then we turn to chapter 22. And this is a story that I think, when we look at this, we read this story, I think God is the God of Scripture. Because I don't know how the Israelites would have taken this story without knowing the story of Christ. This act that God asks Abraham to do, I feel like is so outside of God's character. To take his son and go and sacrifice him is a wicked and evil thing to do. Now we know, as we read the whole narrative, that's not what God will allow to happen. And yet that's what God asks him to do. And without the understanding of Jesus being our sacrifice, that the Father laying his own son, the promised seed, the promised seed, at the altar in heaven to be the sacrifice for our sins. Without that as the picture, the ultimate picture, how are the Israelites to understand this? And so I think this story so firmly points to Christ, and that God is the author of Scripture. It's astounding to me. Well, verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now notice he says only son. He did have Ishmael, but Ishmael had been sent away. Now Isaac was the only son. He was the only heir. All right, the Septuagint here for the word only is also the same word that is in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the one unique son, the son of the promise. Take that son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. That we know in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that when Solomon built a temple, he built it on Mount Moriah. It's assumed, it's believed that the temple was on the same place that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. And we're going to see that this place is named the Lord will provide. So the Lord will provide here on Mount Moriah, just as he provided this day. Well, Abraham on the third day lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." You see, Abraham had faith that his son was going to survive this, that God was going to bring them through this. He tells his servants, "We will come back to you. I and the boy will go and worship and will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. I pictured Christ carrying the cross that he bore, the wood on which he was sacrificed. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Worshippers were supposed to bring their own offering. It was the worshiper who was responsible for bringing the lamb. It was the worshiper who was responsible for bringing what was the gift to be offered. If they couldn't afford it, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring two birds. They could bring turtle doves or pigeons. But here, God is the one who will provide the offering. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." 2,000 years later, the Lord provided again in that place a sacrifice once and for all sin. This picture is such a clear testimony of Abraham's faith and the belief that God was going to provide. God would provide. We see it throughout Abraham's life here. Now his faith is growing. When God makes a promise, Abraham puts it in jeopardy. Right? He goes to Egypt. He goes to Abimelech. He takes Hagar. But now Isaac has been born. He's been born. He's finally received this miraculous son. When God said, I'm gonna give your wife Sarah a son, and Abraham laughed. How can that be? But now we see Abraham's faith is so strong that he is so trusting in God that Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham believed God was going to raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did. God made a barren woman who was past the age of childbearing have a son. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too wonderful. Nothing is too impossible. Abraham believed that his son would live. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. And ultimately the seed, the promised seed, Jesus, was raised from the dead, just as Abraham believed his son would be. So Abraham's faith is mature. He trusts God, and God has provided miraculously for Abraham. And God reassures him, swears by himself, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall be possessed the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And then we see a genealogy in verse 20, the genealogy of Abraham's son. And there's several genealogies. I think there's 11 genealogies in Genesis, and they really point to and mark transitions in the story. And so this genealogy of Nahor, his son, or his brother, marks a transition in the story. That now the story of Abraham is coming to a close. Abraham's not dead yet. We still see him in the picture. But the story really is transitioning to Isaac. That Isaac is now going to be the focus. We see in verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah, who is going to be the wife of Isaac. That now Isaac will be the main figure, the main person that Moses will be writing about. Well, we want to conclude here just in this passage of chapter 23, where Sarah dies. And there's a large account here of Abraham negotiating and buying the place where he is going to bury his wife, Sarah. And what this signifies here is significant in that Abraham is trusting in God to fulfill the promise that he made. When somebody dies, they're usually taken back to their homeland, to Haran or to Ur, where Moses or where Abraham was from. That would have been the natural thing for Abraham to do, but Abraham says, no, this is the land. And he purchases the first piece of ground that he owns in the land is a grave. He purchased it from the Philistines. And so he will not accept it as a gift. Similar to not accepting the gift from Sodom, he's trusting in God to fulfill it. And so if I'm going to establish that I am from Canaan now, this is the land of the promise, this is where my descendants are going to come back to. And we see that not only Abraham is going to be buried here and Sarah, but also Isaac and Jacob. And the significance of Joseph here at the end of Genesis saying, take my bones back. Don't let them be buried here in Egypt. Take them back to the land of the promise. And this is where Abraham is staking his faith right here, that God will fulfill his promise. He owns a grave and he has one son. That is the extent of the promise that Abraham has seen in his lifetime. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 13, that these died, not yet seeing the fulfillment of the promise. But they died in faith, believing that it would take place. And this is Abraham, believing that the promise would be fulfilled in his descendants. That his descendants would be established here. That God would fulfill everything that he had promised he would. The descendants, the land, the blessing. And so Abraham buys this field. He buys the cave. He buries his wife there in the field or in the cave. And establishes, this is where I'm from. This is where I'm putting my faith in the promise of God. So we're going to conclude with chapter 23 there today and move on, talk about Isaac and Rebekah next week. So let me pray. We're out of time, but I'm here if you guys want to talk to me up afterwards about anything, if you got any questions. But I want to go ahead and close it since we're at 10:15. So, Father, thank you for your word here this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, that you save us from our own sin, that your word is reliable, that we can trust your promise, and that you have provided for us a way to be with you for eternity through your Son, Jesus, that you have provided the sacrifice that is necessary for salvation. So we pray that you would go with us, help us to glorify you this week in all that we do, and speak to us continually through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.